You know the trouble with you lot. You all think in stereotypes. It's a universal human failing. We all do it, don't we? However open-minded we try to be. We have this tendency to fit people into simple, easy categories that let us pigeonhole them away. Why do we do that? Well, it's down to sin, really. Partly because in our own sinful minds we reduce human beings to mere categories, caricatures. And partly because sin really does turn people into caricatures. There's a myth that sin is exciting, that sin is interesting, that sin is mysterious, that sin adds spice to life. Rubbish. Sin actually adds nothing to life. Any passing pleasures it offers are borrowed and soon reclaimed by their true owners. Sin, in the end, only ever takes away. Sin turns interesting, varied, dignified human beings, each one a unique and unrepeatable expression of the image of God, and turns them into stereotypes. Think of some sin stereotypes. A grumpy old codger in a dirty raincoat. An old gossip swilling gin. A gaggle of bimbos out on the town. A gang of louts brawling on the streets. This is what sin does to people. It really does detract from their essential, diverse human dignity and individuality and turn them into caricatures. Now, who wants to be a stereotype? Do you? Of course not. The trouble is, so much of what people do to try and be different and individual actually ends up taking them further down the road. And at the end of the stereotype sin road is something much worse than merely being tedious and shabby in human eyes. At the end of this road is the judgment of God, who compares the shabby mess that we make of ourselves with the wonderful individual that we should have been, and he's rightly offended and outraged by what we become. Just another sinner. Just another shapeless heap of junk for the scrapyard. That's what sin does. Now, the people on the island of Crete that Titus had to deal with were stereotypes. They took a certain sort of perverse pride in saying so. Did you notice verse 12 when we looked at it? Looked at chapter 1. It said, Paul writes, even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. Or to put it in modern terms, they were grumpy codgers, drunken gossips, spice girls and beastie boys. And they quite liked the fact, you know, that's the kind of people we are. But Paul knew better than to let their own verdict on themselves be the final verdict. Because he knew that as Christians, even those Cretans who had become Christians, God had something much better in mind for them. They could be changed. They could break the mold that they'd made for themselves. They could challenge the stereotype that they so happily fitted into. They could become people who were different. And so can you and I. In this chapter, Paul tells us about two teachers. And two teachers who will help us to be different. And if we learn their lessons, we will become new people. The two teachers are God's church, which summarizes verses 1 to 10, and God's grace, summarizing verse to 14. And we'll start with the second of those, the more theological one, because that's the underpinning for what is built upon it. So we begin with God's grace. That's the theme of verses 11 to 14. And we find it there working in three tenses, past, present, and future. First of all, in the past, it's something that has already been revealed and demonstrated. Verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That phrase, all men, means all kinds of people. It means all people without distinction, not all people without exception. That's an important point to realise, because in the Bible that phrase is used quite often in that way. But it's been revealed in the past. And what particular thing is Paul thinking about? Well, he's thinking of the cross of Jesus Christ, our Saviour Jesus Christ, verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, it says. The word redeem means to buy back. To buy back from some other power or authority. You might redeem someone who'd become a slave by paying off their debts, buying you back from the slave owner. It's very close to what Jesus himself said. The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus Christ on the cross paid the price of our sins. A price we ourselves could never even hope to begin to pay. He suffered in our place, on our behalf, to save us from the judgment that our sins deserve, for no other reason than his choice to love us. That's grace. It's God's wonderful love to us. Remember that, the good old acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. And grace is incredibly powerful. When someone wryly laughs, oh, you'll never change, an old reprobate like me. Oh, no, no way. Well, they're basically admitting that they are sold out to sin and to its power. But they aren't reckoning on the grace of God to redeem, to buy back people from the grips of sin. So God's grace, his wonderful love, is seen in the past. And it points us to look forward to the future as well. Verse 13. We wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Notice here that Jesus Christ is very clearly referred to as divine in this passage. And God's grace points us forward to the time when Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, comes back to this world and everyone can see who he really, truly is. You see, sin is all about reveling in the past, a past that's dying. It's about fleeing from the future, trying to avoid it, because the future is a terrifying place. The future holds nothing but judgment for us if sin sums up our life. But if we have received God's grace, if we've been received by God's grace, the future is our hope. Not our greatest fear, it's our hope. And a holy life, a life setting out to please God, is all about living for the future, living in the future, accelerating hard in heaven's direction. So for Christians, God's grace has changed the past. God's grace has changed the future. And so, God's grace changes the present as well. Look very carefully at the verse 12, because it's ever so important, particularly in our modern context. God's grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age, it says. God's grace teaches us to say no. A while ago, there was a big anti-drugs campaign in our school. I don't know if you remembered it, just say no. All the TV adverts and the teachers and everybody would be citing that strapline at us as teenagers. In retrospect, many people think that this campaign was, in fact, a complete failure. That most of the time, people didn't say no. Young people just don't respond to a scary instruction from their teachers to just say no. After all, they know that many of the teachers themselves said yes when they were at college. And if you don't really care much about your own life or your own future, then scary warnings don't cut much ice. We're told it's much better to give people information about a situation than let them make their own minds up. You know, just say maybe. Now I suppose we could roll our eyeballs and say the country is going to the dogs, that nobody's got any moral fibre anymore, and all of this slack-jawed, woolly-minded liberalism is making it impossible to give a clear message. And you'd probably be quite right, of course. But it's not the whole story. Because the Bible knows that just say no by itself is not a particularly effective message. We need the positive call as well, not just the negative injunction, just say no, but the positive call as well. And that positive call comes by the fact that we're taught by grace. The same love of God which saves us and gives himself for us and pays the price on our behalf because we could never deserve it. That wonderful grace is what calls us to live the kind of life that pleases God. Grace is our teacher. And it teaches us to say no to what's wrong and instead to live for God. So if you're a Christian, when temptation comes along, when sin threatens to get a grip on your life again, when you find yourself sort of slipping down that road to becoming a stereotype all over again, you can and you must say no. But not because there's a rule that says you have to, because God's grace, his love for you, calls you and teaches you to do so. This is tremendously important. Because the whole grace principle goes against every sinful human instinct, which is all about earning our rights. And so when grace comes along, we always try to find ways to distort it or avoid it. One of the big religious traps is legalism, isn't it? That's when we reduce a relationship with God down to being a mere set of rules. And you have to keep the rules. You have to be good so that God pats you on the head and lets you into heaven, basically. Now, God forbid that we should ever be legalistic in that way. Grace is God's kindness to people who are not good and haven't kept the rules and never be able to pay back his love. But on the other side of grace is another great pitfall. And that's when people start saying that because of grace, moral issues, the way you live, don't really matter anymore. Grace means that you can be a real Christian and a member of the church without any conditions on how you behave. That's a misunderstanding of grace. So the accusation is leveled, for instance, that when evangelical believers expect that certain standards of sexual morality, that Christian leaders are to preach and live out the truth, well, we're being ungracious. We're being legalistic to say that there's any kind of conditions involved. Because we're told that grace is soft and cuddly and bendable in any direction that we like. But that's as much an abuse of grace as it is to set rules and regulations, to be legalists. God's grace saves us. And because he saved us in that way, he also changes us through the grace. It teaches us to live according to God's will, and he's made his will clear in the Bible. More than that, grace makes us actually want to do what's right. Verse 14, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all unwickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what's good. Eager to do what's good. If you realize just how much God has loved you by sending Jesus to die for you, then you want to live a life that pleases him, don't you? You're eager to do it. Imagine two mountaintops, and between them is a thin ridge that connects one to the other. The peak of one mountain is the cross. The peak of the other mountain is glory. And the challenge of the Christian life is to walk along the ridge of grace to get from one to the other. On one side, there are onlookers. And they say, you can't do that. You can't go that way. Haven't you seen how high those cliffs are? You're bound to plummet down the side into moral licentiousness if you just trust in grace. Stay with us, they say, roped down by our rules and regulations to the mountainside. You'll be safe then. On the other side of the cliffs are other onlookers. You can't go that way, they say. That path of grace is so narrow, you'll slip off the edge into religious legalism. Come down with us into the broad, wide valley where you can go anywhere you like and do whatever you want and be free, they say. But what neither realizes is that once you're on that path of grace, Jesus Christ guides you every step of the way along it. And you don't need religious ropes to tie you down. But you do need a gracious guide to keep you on the path. And because you trust him and you love him and you know he's already done so much for you, he's not going to let you slip. You actually want to follow to the destination ahead. Let's stand together before we continue and sing a lovely song about this grace of God. Wonderful grace. This will appear on the screen and is on the back of your sheet if you prefer. So Paul expected amazing things of God's grace. All those stereotyped Cretan churches become godly, mature, dignified individuals. Remember, I've already mentioned the stereotypes, haven't we? And I think Paul is addressing those stereotypes here. For instance, those grumpy old codgers that we've mentioned before. We see them there in verse 2. He sees that they can be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Then those drunken old gossips, according to verse 3, would be reverent. Priest-like is the word, controlling their tongues and their alcohol. Then those lazy lasses, those Spice Girls, would switch off their daytime TV, heave the cellulite off their sofa, and put away their fishnet stockings, and start to love their husbands and wives, their children, verse 4. Start to be self-controlled and pure, busy at home, to be kind and subject to their husbands, it says. And those Lagerlouts too, the Beastie Boys, would grow up, verse 6. Not just out to have a laugh anymore, but living with integrity and maturity. And the idle, lippy workman would start to do a good job for once, verse 9, even willing to serve non-Christian masters in a way that honours God. Now, I'm not going to explain all of those details in this sermon. You may think, it's just possible, you may think that what it has to say here about women's roles are perhaps a little old-fashioned. Well, bear in mind that in those days, women going out to work simply was not an option. Well, very, very rarely would it ever have happened. So this is the natural pattern of life in at those times. And I have spoken at some length about marriage relationships and also, in fact, slavery as well in a sermon I did in 2002 on Colossians chapter 3. So if you want to find out a little bit more about this whole idea of being subject to husbands and all that, well, order a copy of that sermon tape. The bigger point is this, though. The grace of God changes people. It breaks down the sin stereotypes. But it doesn't happen in a vacuum. It happens in the church. How do those old codgers become men that you could respect? Well, because Titus would teach them. How would those young lads get sorted out in life? Because they would respect and hear from the example that teachers and their other people gave to them. Similarly, the older women, how would they ever be changed? And then how would the younger women become decent and honourable? Because the older women would teach them. And how would the slaves win their masters over? Because the conduct of those slaves would make the teaching about their God, our Saviour, attractive. You see that lovely phrase in verse 10, don't we? We're to be a godly community where we encourage each other to live ready for heaven, to please God with our lives. And there's basically two methods. First, it's about teaching. We find that in at least half a dozen different places in this verse, and also words like training in verse 6 and encouraging in training in verse 4 and encouraging in verse 6. You see, living well doesn't just come naturally. People need to be told the difference between right and wrong, between good and bad, between better and best. And it's not just about telling people what's what, but also how and why we're to live in a way that pleases God. We have to remember that, unlike perhaps in previous decades, we can't just assume in our day and age that people automatically know what God's standards for life are. A colleague of mine had a very, very embarrassing and difficult situation with somebody who was due to be baptized. 2 days before her baptism, it came to his attention that she was sleeping regularly with her boyfriend. And she just didn't know that there was anything wrong with that at all from a Christian perspective. It never even crossed her mind that that could be an issue or a problem. And he had to explain that if she wanted to go ahead and be baptized, that couldn't carry on like that. And as a result, it pulled the plug on the baptism. It really was very sad, very embarrassing for all. But the point I'm making here is, she was completely in ignorance of what a right Christian understanding of this was. She just didn't know, and she'd been going to church for several months. So we do need to keep on going over the basics in our teaching. And the second method is example, because there's no point teaching something if you're not doing it. Verse 7, Paul wrote to Titus, "In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech, so you cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed, because they have nothing bad to say about you." And all of these verses are about setting good examples, aren't they, in the way we live. A good picture is worth 1,000 words, and a bad example undoes 100 sermons. And who is responsible for all of these things? Well, the short answer is everyone. If you've been a Christian for more than 5 minutes, there is someone who you're responsible to setting an example to. The most obvious person at work in this passage is Titus himself, the Christian leader, because he's got a responsibility for teaching everyone. But notice, his particular focus is to set an example to those most like him, to the younger men. But everyone in the church shares this responsibility. Notice, for instance, that the women have a clear responsibility to be able to teach, don't they? We see that in verse 3. In this context, it's talking about older women teaching younger women. Now, it may seem like the content of their lessons were rather old-fashioned, and some of what they say here does reflect the culture and the expectations of their day, while the rest of it challenges our culture and expectations. But the women here were not teaching, or their teaching couldn't be reduced to mere instructions on how to cook and clean. He's not simply talking here about a Christian version of Delia Smith. In the Bible, right conduct comes from right doctrine, right truth. Verse 1, you must teach what's in accordance with sound doctrine, it says. So just like Titus, these women were teaching theology, not just home economics. Paul certainly didn't believe that women should be chained to the kitchen sink. He involved women in a great deal of his ministry. We know the names of many of his female friends and co-workers: Euodia, Syntyche, Priscilla, Junias, Tryphena and Tryphosa, Persis. We know their names, we just can't pronounce them. Special prize to anyone who can find them in the Bible. But he calls these women his co-workers, his colleagues in the gospel. Paul was incredibly countercultural in his day. He went against the conventional wisdom of the Jewish teaching establishment. Now, you may not like everything that he says on the subject, because Paul does make distinctions between male and female roles. But he was not the bigot that many people unjustly portray him as. By first century standards, Paul was a feminist. Remember that. How does this affect us and the role of women here in our church? Well, somebody once pointed out to me something that I found rather sad, really. She said, you know, there were far more active women preachers in Surrey Chapel in former decades than there are today. And I thought, no, surely not, because we let women do more now, don't they? But no, it's true. There were far more women preachers at Surrey Chapel than there are today. Many of our senior ladies here, I know, are very active in speaking and teaching ministries, mainly to other women, but all around the city. Doesn't tend to happen so much now. Now, I don't think we're actually actively training up any younger women in that kind of role at all now. Although 15 of them have gone away on a weekend conference, and I hope they're having a great time, and it's really beneficial to them this weekend. But this is something to address and sort out, isn't it? At Surrey Chapel, we want to recognise everyone's gifts and provide everyone with a suitable, biblically appropriate opportunity to develop and use the gifts God gives them. And that's vital to the health of the church. It's not an option. We can't get away with not doing this. It very definitely includes women in leadership roles and teaching ministries. The issue is not whether women can fulfill roles like that, but how. It doesn't necessarily mean that every leadership role or teaching ministry is open to everyone. Now, I can't cover this topic fully, but I do intend to address it as in-depth as I possibly can in the evening service of April the 25th. So put that in your diary if you're interested, and come along then. There'll be opportunity for a discussion of the whole subject afterwards, and I hope that that's something which that you can come along to. And we could say more about the responsibilities of older believers to younger believers, of those at work to their bosses and workplace relationships. All of these things apply in this passage. But I want to finish by observing that what we're talking about here is not merely for the internal benefit of Christians in the church. It's for the sake of the gospel, to the rest of the whole world too. Notice what a big priority this is to Paul. Live good lives, he says. Be good examples, so that no one would malign the word of God. Verse 5. So that those who oppose you may be ashamed, because they've nothing bad to say about us. Verse 8. So that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Saviour, attractive. Verse 10. Point is, if the gospel is a cake, then you are the icing. If the gospel is a fine outfit of clothes then you are the model. If the gospel is the hook, then you're the worm. Which isn't the strongest analogy of the three, but you get the point, you see? What a wonderful ambition we may all have. Not only that we can avoid bringing discredit, but that we can be a credit to God's good news. That we can make it attractive. Make people want it for themselves in the way we live. Students, you've got a mission coming up this week. You may have clocked that and noticed. More to the point, your friends may have noticed. I hope they do. Maybe some of you have been putting up posters. I don't know if you've got posters at this mission, have you, Susan? You have? Good. Have they got arrows on them? No? University mission posters normally always have arrows on them. So obviously you've progressed since my day. But the point is, in my experience of putting up posters, if you're ever going to put them up anywhere worthwhile, where anybody will ever look, not the chaplaincy wall, but in the bars and places like that, well, you expect them to have a life expectancy of approximately half an hour tops, don't you? Unless you put them up at 3 a.m. The best publicity is not a poster. The best publicity is you. It's you. They can't draw a moustache on you or write graffiti on your forehead. Well, they don't normally anyway. They can't tear you into shreds and flush you down the toilet. Well, only metaphorically anyway. And if you're consistent, they can't deny the message that your life sends. That in a world where everybody just does what seems best to them, you are self-controlled. In a world where everybody goes this way and that according to the fashion, you set a straight path in life and you follow it. In a world where basically everyone else is trying as hard as they can to be a stereotype, you are genuinely different. You are an individual in the image of God, saved by Jesus Christ, and on a journey to heaven. Whatever they say, they can't actually deny the message of a life like that, lived out in a way they can see. So watch yourselves, won't you? Look after each other. Help one another to live in a straight line. You know where the danger zones are for your life. You want to identify with your friends, but you will not attract people to the gospel by sharing in their sins. If you want to catch fish, you've got to go to the river, but you don't have to drink loads of water, do you? In the long run, people will be impressed by consistency, not compromise. They'll be impressed by consistency, not compromise. In the short run, they might say you're all stuffy and boring and all of that tedious stuff like that. But in the long run, consistency, not compromise, is what will win people over. People need to see that sin can be defeated, not indulged. Students, you've got the particular opportunity at the moment. You're in a situation of great pressure too. But it goes for all of us as well in our interactions with the world that we live in. Most of us live in a less intense atmosphere than the university, but the need is just as real. We all have to be part of a mutually supportive community of people who help one another to break the stereotypes of sin, teaching and living out the truth to one another. So let's do that now. Let's close by reminding each other of the verses we read, verses 11 to 14. We'll read these to one another, then we'll sing a song, Purify My Heart, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Find verses 11 to 14. Let's read these together as teaching and example. Together. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all unrighteousness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good.